Matthew 26:69, hear the word of the Lord. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is it to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field and the burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Heavenly Father, since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, we ask that you would make us hunger for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Well, we're drawing very close to the end of Matthew's gospel. The plan, Lord willing, is to take two more Sundays and to wrap up our study. And then the Sunday after Labor Day to begin a new series in Isaiah. One of the things I've tried to do along the way in our series in Matthew is to point out significant literary devices that are used by Matthew to emphasize his main points and his main themes, and I think we have another one this morning. For several chapters, if you've been with us, you'll remember the narrative story arc for several chapters has been escalating tensions and everything moving toward, pointing toward Jerusalem. Geographically, conflict with, as well as conflict with the religious leaders. Everything is moving toward the cross, moving through Holy Week. And in fact, I think last week we kind of hit the climax in terms of the turning point of the story, because you remember in the trial before the mock trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was condemned to death and is now, mentioned in our passage this morning, passed on to the Romans, who ultimately have the authority to issue the death penalty. But we know where this is going. So the narrative is clearly moving along that line. But it's very interesting that right in the middle of the climax of this narrative, Matthew takes a little diversion, and he does this in our passage this morning, and he introduces two subplots. Our passage this morning is a story about Peter and Judas. It's a spotlight on Peter and Judas, and it's the story of failure. Two men that by all accounts appeared to be close to Jesus, and they both fail in a spectacular way. We're told that as Jesus is being examined, and you remember this is after midnight now, that he is in Caiaphas's house with this kangaroo court of a Sanhedrin. He has being tried after in the wee hours of the morning. And Matthew tells us that as he's being examined, Peter's in the courtyard outside, and he tells us what's going on with Peter. And as soon as Jesus is condemned, Matthew focuses on Judas and his reaction. And I think both of these stories are included by Matthew very purposefully in order to teach us a couple of important lessons. Let's look at Peter first. If you remember, earlier in the narrative, on Thursday evening, as they were preparing to take the Passover, which Jesus took as the occasion to institute the Lord's Supper, you remember Jesus told the disciples that they were all going to fall away. If you look back in chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus said to them, this is earlier in the evening, "You will all fall away because of me this night. You will all fall away because of me this night." And you remember what Peter said in verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I will never fall away." He strongly denied that he would betray Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then look what Peter and all the disciples say. Peter says, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. None of the disciples, none of the 12, Peter and Judas included, could possibly believe about themselves the things that Jesus said about themselves. What Jesus said about every one of these disciples, every one of the disciples denied. And I think that's a very important lesson for us, because I do think that every fiber of our being as sinful human beings is wired to resist what the scriptures say about our fallen condition. We just don't want to believe it. We don't want to believe, it's counterintuitive, that we can't do something to save ourselves. Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away, all 12 of them, not a chance. Peter, I will die before I fall away." It's just that vain self-confidence. We don't want to hear what Jesus has to say about our condition. We don't want to believe what Jesus has to say about our condition. I remember just a few years ago, we had a dear couple visiting our church, husband and wife. And they loved the fellowship. They loved the worship. They wanted to be so badly to be a part of it, but they just could not get past the doctrine of total depravity. And I remember meeting with them and going over it with them. Go to Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. None are worthy. No, not one. The sweet lady, I remember I was explaining to her, total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be, but it means that every faculty of our being is affected and tainted by the fall. We can't trust any faculties in us. We can't look to our own abilities. And we're 100, if we're going to be saved at all, it's got to be 100% a work of God, 100% a work of the grace of Jesus Christ. And I remember she told me, "I can accept that it's 99% a work of God, but I want that 1%. I'm sorry, it's just not what the scriptures tell us. That's not what Jesus tells us about the condition of humanity. If you're hanging on salvation based on that 1% in you, you're toast. And I look at Peter here, and it's just that vain self-confidence. I don't want to hear it. And yet when Jesus is arrested, look at the end of verse 56, when Jesus is arrested, just like he said, then all the disciples left him and fled. All of them, all 12. Peter was so proud. And then, of course, in our passage this morning in verses 69 to 74, we have that detailed account of Peter's denial after denial after denial. Three times in the wee hours of that Friday morning, he denies his Savior. "I don't know him. I swear to God I don't know him. Curses on me. I don't know him." And then even Peter couldn't believe that he did this. The rooster crows the third time. Verse 74, and then verse 75, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, that's Peter. Jesus is now delivered over to Pilate, to the Romans. What about Judas? When Judas hears that Jesus is condemned. We read in verse 3, Judas, his betrayer, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and to the elders. And then he confessed, verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, on the surface, this might look like repentance. He's obviously remorseful. He obviously has regrets, the text tells us. But it's not repentance. It's definitely not repentance. How do we know it's not repentance? Well, we know from multiple other places in the scriptures that Judas did not repent. In fact, if you look back, chapter 26, verse 24, you remember Jesus' words about Judas. It says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is all according to plan. God's sovereignty is overarching all of this. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus said it would have been better for Judas if he had never been born. That is not the condition of a repentant, saved soul. And in several other places, in John chapter 17, Jesus flat out says he is the son of destruction and he is the only one of the 12 who is not saved. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. He fulfilled the scriptures by being the son of destruction. If he had repented, if Judas had ever genuinely repented, he would have been saved. Because everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Whatever's going on with Judas here, it's not repentance. So what did he do? What did he do? Well, I think, no doubt, he regretted what he did. But let me just tell you this morning, regret is not the same thing as repentance. Remorse is not the same thing as repentance. If I were preaching on 2 Corinthians this morning, and maybe if you just want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, just a few books ahead. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. You may remember Paul wrote a series of letters to the Corinthians. And one of the primary themes in his letters to the Corinthians is calling them out on a variety of sins. The church at Corinth was just a mess of sin. And he's called them out on a number of sins. And a number of the call-outs they listen to and they repent. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul writes this to the Corinthians. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You see that distinction? It's not just that you grieved over your sin that Paul rejoices over. That's step one. But he says, I rejoice that you grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see that distinction between worldly grief and godly grief? I think that's exactly what's going on with Judas. There's grief in Judas's heart. It's driving him crazy. He has just turned over the only innocent man who has ever lived. He comes, he throws his silver down, he feels horrible. Yes, he's grieving. But let me suggest, based on these distinctions in Scripture, that worldly grief, regret, remorse, is feeling bad because you've gotten caught. Worldly grief is feeling bad because of the consequences of your sin. It's not a change of heart that results in turning back to God through repentance. That's a real distinction. Whereas what Paul calls here godly grief or repentance is a condition of, yes, feeling bad, feeling remorseful over what you've done,
But then what do you do about it? It leads to repentance. It leads to forgiveness and restoration. In other words, you can regret something. You can regret something profoundly because of the consequences of your actions, but not because you despise the thing itself. And here's the tricky part. Outwardly, it's impossible for people to tell the difference. Outwardly, it's impossible for people to tell the difference. But inwardly, there's a world of difference. The difference between worldly grief and godly grief is the condition of the heart. And any sinner can regret his sins for his consequences, but that's very different from the work of grace in the heart that is brought about by the Holy Spirit alone that makes us see ourselves the way Scripture tells us we truly are, hate our sins, turn from our sins, place our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and find eternal life. And Judas did not do that. Clearly, he did not do that. But here's another thing I want to warn us about this morning. I think it's very easy to look at Judas. I think it's very easy to look at Peter. I think it's very easy to look at these Pharisees and these Sadducees and dismiss them all as these reprobate sinners who are totally unlike the rest of us. But what you have to remember, and I'm thinking particularly of Judas, but Peter as well, Judas was so much like the other disciples that they never suspected he would betray Jesus. Even the other 11 disciples never suspected that Judas would betray Jesus. Even when Jesus called him out, if you have time this afternoon, you might want to look especially at John chapter 13. When Jesus calls Judas out and predicts that he's going to betray him, all the disciples are looking around. What? What? Who? What? It can't be. No way. There's just very little difference. You've got Judas, who seems just like one of them, looks just like one of them. He follows after Jesus just like them. He worships Jesus just like them. He goes to church just like them. He looks like a Christian, walks like a Christian, talks like a Christian. That's got to be what challenges us. You can't look at these failures after failures in the Gospels and not read yourself into it. If you are, you're missing the point. If you don't see yourself in these characters, you're missing the point. If we don't see ourselves, we're missing the point. There's something. It's easy to look at them and say, hey, there's something in Judas that's not in me. There's some sin condition in Judas that's not in me that makes him do things that I would never do. Clinging to that 1%. There's 1% in me that's still good. And I would never do what Judas did. And yet the fact of the matter is, the Gospels are full of this, the Bible is full of this, every single one of us have all the sin in us we need to do anything Peter did, to do anything Judas did, to do anything the Pharisees did, you name it. If you're not sick, you don't need a physician. Peter and Judas, they both fail. Spectacular failures. One finds repentance and forgiveness. The other one finds regret and destruction. Here's Judas. He's crushed, there's no doubt. He's decided to betray Jesus. The weight of his sin and guilt is so strong, he can only imagine one escape. And he hangs himself. And then you've got Peter. His betrayal of Jesus is awful. One of Jesus' best friends, not just in the inner 12, he's in the inner 3. Peter, also crushed by the weight of his guilt and his shame. And he weeps bitterly. But whereas Judas hangs himself and dies, the gospel is going to tell us that Peter reunites with Jesus, and he actually becomes one of the main leaders in the early church after his resurrection and ascension.
Read about that in John 21, the restoration of Peter. Denies him three times. Jesus restores him three times. It's a beautiful passage in John 21. What's the difference? What's the difference? Here are two men. They both have failed spectacularly. Here are two men. They both are crushed under the weight of guilt and shame. And yet the outcome is very different. What's the difference? Judas feels the weight of his guilt and his shame, and he just crumbles under it. What does Peter do? Well, you read through the Gospels, and with great difficulty and 100% reliance upon the work of the Holy Spirit, he brings his guilt and his shame to Jesus. He brings his guilt and his shame to Jesus. Why do you think Matthew's telling us these stories right in the middle of the most climactic moment of the Passion Week narrative? It's going back to this theme, and we've seen this all through Matthew. There are two ways to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the wrong way, and there's the right way. How many times have we seen that theme, seen that call? And here he plops down right in the middle of Passion Week, just a few hours before Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross for the very sins of Peter, your sins and my sins. And he gives us this picture of the application of the gospel. If you reject and rebel against Jesus for who he claims to be, the end will be death and destruction. That's Judas. But if you embrace Christ for who he claims to be, and you bring the crushing weight of your guilt and your sin to him, and you love him, and you trust him, and you repent, and you put that guilt and shame on him, he takes that for you, and he is crushed in your place. That's all the difference in the world. Judas and Peter, you and me, we're all in the same boat. We're all dealing with the same fallen condition. We're all dealing with the problem of sin, and the question that the scriptures put to us over and over again is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to try and deal with it with yourself? Exhibit A, Judas. Or are you going to cast it on the Lord Jesus Christ, who in just a few hours will go to the cross and be crushed on your behalf? Those are the two responses. Those are the two possible outcomes. And if we're honest, we have to say we're just like Judas and Peter. We fail, we betray, we abandon. Sometimes we do it in small ways. Sometimes we do it in large ways. We do it by thought. We do it by word. We do it by deed. But Matthew puts these stories here for us to force us to deal with our fallen human condition, to see it for all of its ugliness, to call it what it is, to recognize that I'm not 99% hopeless. I am 100% hopeless, save for the grace of God. Hate that sin. Turn from that sin. Place our faith in Jesus Christ. Find forgiveness and find eternal life. My friends, that is the gospel message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of the call to eternal life and forgiveness that is found alone in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning that every one of us, as we deal with our sin and our guilt, our regret and our shame, that rather than being crushed by it for eternity ourselves, that we would cast it upon you in repentance and faith, rejoicing in the promise of eternal life and forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.